from Paul's letter to the Christians in Rome, Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Well, I'm glad to be able to add my welcome to Wes's. It's lovely to have you with us, whether this is your first ever time in church or first time at St. Helens. A very warm welcome to you. On the 20th of July, 1957, the then Prime Minister, Harold Macmillan, declared to the nation, "You will see a state of prosperity such as we've never seen in my lifetime, nor indeed in the history of this country. Indeed, let's be frank about it, most of our people have never had it so good." On the 1st of May, 1997, the newly elected Prime Minister stood on the steps of Number 10 and surrounding him, all were singing, "Things can only get better." Today, may I suggest, such sentiments ring somewhat hollow. Whether it's the Twin Towers of 2001, the financial crisis of 2008, Brexit in 2018, the pandemic in 2020, or war, it seems the only certainty today is uncertainty, the only stability, instability. From this reading, this brief reading at the end of possibly the most famous chapter in the whole of the Bible, I want us to see that the events of Easter provide two eternal realities which stand unshaken and unshakable, whatever the prevailing wind. First, there is no condemnation in the present or in the future for those who trust in Jesus. Secondly, there is no separation in the present or in the future for the Christian from God. No condemnation, no separation. Now, we haven't got the whole chapter in front of us. You've got the end of the chapter there. If we were to go to the first chapter of Romans, the first sentence of chapter 8 and verse 1 reads as follows. There is now no condemnation. And if you glance down at the end of the reading that you've got there in front of you, you can see Paul finishes this famous chapter, "Neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." No condemnation, no separation. And so the events of Easter show us that God is for us. The events of Easter show us that God loves us. The events of Easter shows us that God is on our side. The events of Easter show us that as we trust in Jesus, we are favored by God, blessed by God, treasured by God, loved by God, inseparable from God. And these eternal realities change everything. Let's drill down, if we may, into the logic of the reading. Paul, a lawyer, is nothing if not logical. And first, we can see there is no condemnation in the present and in the future from God for those who trust in Jesus. You'll notice sentence 31 there, From there on, there are seven questions running through this famous passage. And the answer to each of the questions takes us to the death of Jesus on the cross. So 2 points, no condemnation. Point two, no separation. But under the first point, three subheadings. God is for you. He gave his only son for you. God is for you. He has declared his verdict over you. God is for you. No one can condemn you if you're somebody who trusts in Jesus. Now, this is what Christians celebrate on the rightly named Good Friday. Far from being a tragedy or a mistake or a sad ending to an otherwise beautiful life, the death of Jesus on the cross is a triumph, and it is the climax of all that Jesus of Nazareth came to achieve. So 1A, God is for you. He gave his only son for you. Given that the Lord Jesus is God the Son, and given that God the Father sent God the Son to die on the cross so that all that we have done against God in our lives can be forgiven, then the cross of Jesus shows us that God is on our side. Look at sentence 31 at the front of that reading. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him, that's with Jesus, graciously give us all things? God loves you enough to send his son to die for you. God values you and treasures you enough for Jesus to go to the cross for you. The death of Jesus on the cross was something that Jesus came to do voluntarily. It was, if you like, joint enterprise of God the Father and God the Son. Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me, I lay it down of my own accord." And the first century reader would have known precisely what crucifixion entailed. Rough cast iron nails driven through wrist and ankles. Bodies left to die, sometimes taking days to draw their final breath. Limbs frequently dislocated. Breathing only possible by pushing up and pulling up on the nails driven through shattered wrists and shins. But far more acute for Jesus than even the physical suffering was the suffering borne by Jesus on the cross as he carried God's judgment at all that we humans have ever done wrong. God the Father and God the Son determined together that the Son of God, God the Son, Jesus Christ, would carry God's just judgment at human failure. There's a great verse that explains it so well. All we like sheep have gone astray. Every one of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord, that is God the Father, has laid on him, that is God the Son, Jesus, the failure of us all. And so I heard somebody say recently, and I thought it was so helpful, God purchased you with the price of his son, and God knew what he was buying when he paid the price. But the logic of 31 and 32 is this: having paid such a cost, how will God not also by grace graciously give to us freely everything? If he's paid that price to win us to himself, knowing what we're like, and it's the price of his only son, how then will he not graciously give us all things? But point 1b, not only does the cross of Jesus show us that God is for us, because he's given his own son for us, the death of Jesus on the cross shows us that God is for us, because he has already now pronounced the final verdict over us. So we're in sentence number 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Now here, the camera fast forwards to the final courtroom of God. It's judgment day. The Bible is absolutely clear that each will stand before the judgment seat of God. It is appointed for man to die, and after that comes judgment. Jesus was absolutely clear that each of us will stand before the judgment seat of God. God has entrusted all judgment to the Son, he said. The Christian faith is absolutely clear that each will stand before the judgment seat of God. God has set a day when he will judge the world in justice by the man he has appointed. And that man has been raised from the dead. Pause and ponder for one moment. Logic tells us that judgment must take place. No judgment, no justice. Justice demands that judgment must take place. No judgment, no point. But verse 33, we're in the final courtroom of God. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. To justify is to declare somebody to be in the right before the law. Justification is a verdict of acquittal on the basis of just satisfaction. It's more than simply forgiveness. It's saying this person has kept the law. This person has done what is right. This person has the track record to show that they are in the right. Now the apostle says there is now no charge that can be brought against this person. It's as if every person who I have ever wronged is there in the final courtroom of God and submits their charge to the judge. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Well, how can this be so? Oh, because of Jesus' death on the cross. For he lived a perfect life, he died a perfect death, he carried all God's judgment, his perfect account is credited to those who trust in him, and our soiled account is credited to him. Someone has described the death of Jesus as a wrath-satisfying, sin-bearing, substitutionary sacrifice, carrying the wrath, the just judgment of God at human sin. Sin-bearing, carrying our sin. Substitutionary, he's there in our place. Sacrifice, he paid the price. No illustration can possibly capture that. The first illustration I ever heard of it that made any sense to me was this. Somebody had a black book like this, and imagine this, this was a record of everything that you've ever done wrong against God. Imagine this is you with that great weight weighed upon you, every charge that was brought against you in the final courtroom of God. Imagine this hand to be Jesus Christ on the cross. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord God in heaven has laid on him, Jesus on the cross, the failure of us all. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Jesus died on the cross for you. But verse 34 takes it even further. God is for you, no one can condemn you. Who is to condemn? I think this is speaking about the judge himself, God, on judgment day. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, praying for us. Once again, the final courtroom. All eyes are on the judge. Will he condemn? Once again, the answer is supplied by the events of that first Easter weekend. As you leave this building, you're going to be handed two things, or at least offered two things. One, a cream egg. I'm delighted by that. I think they're a wonderful thing. Somebody gave me a chocolate brownie the other day. It's middle of Lent, but hey, who cares? In the middle of the chocolate brownie cooked was a cream egg. I mean, that is a chocolate brownie worth having. Anyway, you'll be offered a cream egg. But the other, this, which is a little leaflet, and may I say slightly more exciting, hopefully a little bit more lasting. It's a leaflet we've had written that explains the death and resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus was witnessed on repeated occasions by multiple individuals, and by as many as 500 at any one time. It is an historic event, a fact, at the turning point of history. Some suggest it was an hallucination, but hallucinations don't happen to multiple witnesses. Some suggest that this resurrection appearance was not actually Jesus, it was a different person, but Jesus showed them his hands and his side and said, "Touch me and see." Some say he never really died on the cross and somehow resuscitated in the cool of the tomb, but he'd had a spear thrust right up into his side. He'd hung on the cross and he'd been certified dead by professionals. Some say he was just a ghost, but he ate bread and fish before them, and ghosts don't leave tooth marks. The dead body of Jesus was certainly buried. The occupied tomb of Jesus was clearly empty. The physical body of Jesus was evidently raised, and the resurrection body of Jesus was repeatedly seen. But what does it mean? It stands to reason. If the wages of our rebellion against God are death and separation from God, when that price has satisfactorily been paid, Jesus has to rise, because the price has been paid. I sometimes put it like this when I'm speaking to teenagers, and forgive me if this is a bit too childish, but imagine Wes here was to produce from under his chair an axe and plunge it into my head in front of you right now. Hopefully, he would be sent to prison. Justice matters. How would you know that he'd finished paying the judicial sentence? The prison gates would throw open. He'd be change his suit with arrows on for whatever he's wearing. He'd walk out free. How do we know that the judicial sentence of God's wrath and judgment at human sin has been fully paid? Jesus burst out of the tomb alive. It's logical. And so verse 34, who is to condemn? The judge, he can't condemn, because Christ died. More than that, he was raised. There's the receipt. And he's now at the right hand of God, pleading for his people on the basis of the finished work of the death and resurrection on the cross. You know, some people speak as if God's favor is uncertain. Jesus tells us it's certain for the Christian person. Some people speak as if God's love is just an occasional thing. You know, as kids, we used to have those weather things, you know, where the person with the umbrella came out when it was about to rain, and the person with the sunny hat and all the rest and the shorts on came out and all the rest. And some people think that God's love, you know, it depends which way the wind's blowing. It's in and out, and who knows, shake it all about. Some people speak as if God's love is a contingent thing. It depends on me and what I've done and have I behaved in such and such a way. But these glorious certainties of Easter, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. No condemnation now I dread. No condemnation. There was a guy, part of our congregation on a Sunday, back in March 2020, sitting just right here in the second row, in his late 70s. I think I'm not being unfair. Not you, James. And I went up to him, early doors, just before COVID, we were all locked up. How are you feeling about it? Long-standing Christian. To be honest, I'm quite scared. That was a very honest answer. What are you doing about your fear? I've learned the end of Romans 8. I wake in the middle of the night. I repeat it to myself. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised and is at the right hand of God interceding for us. No condemnation. And if no condemnation, then the rest is obvious. No separation. We haven't got time to look into it in detail, but you can see it there. Who then shall separate us from the love of Christ. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. Now, in all these things we are. And Paul makes up a new word here. He takes the word, the Greek word Nike, that the sports shoe chose, victor, and he sticks on front of it hyper or super. In all these things, we are superheroes through him who loved us. He died on the cross for us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. 1957. Most of our people have never had it so good. 1997. Things can only get better. 2001. 2008. 2018. 2020. 2022. The only certainty today would seem to be uncertainty. But Easter, these concrete, eternal realities. Because of the death of Jesus, no condemnation. They can throw anything at you if you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, well, where do you stand? What is your stable point when you face him in judgment? What will you say? Where is your hope? May I commend the Easter message to you, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ.